this covenant that he was making with Israel was the Sabbath, but that this covenant was with the people of Israel only. And he had some verses about how this covenant was not the covenant he had made with their forefathers. It was a new covenant for them, and the sign of his covenant was that the Sabbath day, a memorial of their enslavement in Egypt. So nobody else had that, those circumstances. Nobody else was enslaved in Egypt. So this was a sign particular to the Israelites in that time period. Okay. So covenant was only for those people in Israel, not for anybody else. So does anybody else want to chip in and add to his argument there? Anything that I've missed?
I think that states it pretty well.
It's difficult to state somebody else's argument that you don't agree with, and to state it fairly and comprehensively, but we'll do our best. So how do you respond to somebody like that who presents this argument? I've heard the new covenant applies to Christians and the old covenant doesn't apply to new Christians. Heard that argument, but to get as specific as he was in saying that the law at Mount Sinai was given to the Israelites only, was sort of a different way to come at it for me. How do you respond to that? What comes to your mind when you hear that argument, and how would you address somebody coming to you with that same argument?
I think Doug Batchelor does a good job of responding to him. Obviously, he was unable to persuade him, but I discover, or I, my opinion is very few people are persuaded by logic. You can lay out your thoughts, your presentation, etc., but logic just isn't the primary factor for most people in how they come to decisions. We have a variety of other things that decide whether or not we're going to believe something. So, unfortunately, my mind works in the world of logic, and my approach isn't persuasive. I think the approach that you and Andy use is a far more effective way of persuading. But even you, Ron, are a logic thinker. Andy takes a different approach, and Andy uses the personal touch and the camaraderie and the happiness, the joy, the personal relationship. And I think that Andy is probably far more effective in persuading the average person on whether or not the covenant is applicable or not. You and I would go into the technical reason. Well, this verse says this, and this is how we get to that. And what did you think about this logical piece? It's irrelevant to most people. They do it because they like you or they don't like you. That's my theory.
Okay. And so applying that idea here, of the sort of the relationship idea here.
How would you respond to that to somebody that comes to you and says, "I don't need to keep the Sabbath"?
Right. Sally, question for you. Could you understand Ron there, or did you also suffer from the... All right. So Ron, whatever reason, the school's getting a glitch in the internet, and when it does that, it garbles everything. Okay. My guess is it's cleared now. So try to...
Okay, I'm sorry about that.
I'll try to take a look at that here in a minute. So the question was, talking about this persuasive technique, logic, not being persuasive for lots of people, sort of a friendship relationship argument to motivate or to convince people. So someone comes to you and says, you know, why are you doing this Sabbath thing that's no longer a requirement for us? Can we kind of make a guess how Andy would come up in Andy's argument to try to persuade them that this is still valuable to do and still important to do?
I think what works best is, you know, the Sabbath is important to me. And the Sabbath is important to me, and I keep the Sabbath. And I do that because, well, I think that, yes, it was for the Jews, but, you know, God says that we're grafted in to the Jewish faith and the Jewish system. And if we want to accept the promises of God for the Jews, we also need to accept the promises that he has given to us about the Sabbath and other things. For those reasons, I keep the Sabbath. And I think by example, we persuade. Going at it from a logical perspective, you know, I take a different approach. If I'm just doing pure logic, or if I'm writing about it, I go say, okay, the old covenant and the new covenant are one and the same. Obviously, Steve Gregg disagrees. He doesn't think they are the one and the same. He thinks they're two very different things. I would go through and I would point out all the similarities and the commonalities between the two. I would take in and look at the details of the fulfillment. You know, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. Steve Gregg takes that and says, well, fulfill means end, complete, and be done with. He ignores, I didn't come to abolish. So I would explain and discuss that in great detail. At the end of the day, Steve Gregg's not going to change his mind. So what you're looking at is the rest of the audience. Is anybody in the audience going to be persuaded by one argument or the other? And I think a lot of that has to do with simply, personally, how you come across. Are you smiling as you speak? Are you a friendly person? Are you somebody that people admire and respect? And the words you speak have some effect, but it's really those intangible things that persuade and make it. Logic, I love logic, but logic doesn't work. Not with most people.
No, that's true. There might be another reason why we'd want to
shut up.
Not to necessarily to persuade somebody else, but to just kind of establish your own position, you know. Okay. How about some of the rest of you? How would you respond to this argument?
Well, in my mind, God is the God of relationship. And I don't recall reading anywhere in what I agreed to when I married Brian that I would remember anniversaries and remember birthdays and do this and do that and do this for him. But it enhances my relationship when I do. And so I think that I would probably come at it from that perspective. From what I recall reading, and I can't remember the exact verses at the moment, the people of Israel were supposed to influence the nations around them and be a kingdom of priests and draw all nations to God through their witness and to help the other nations establish a relationship with God. So even if the covenant itself is just with the Jews, if we go with Steve Gregg's argument there, then we still have the unfulfilled job of the Jews to draw the other nations to God. And they would do that by showing what a relationship with him looks like and the benefits that could be derived from it. I mean, there was enough demonstration maybe of the power of having a relationship, like being God's chosen people, that even with all they saw was the plagues, there was a whole bunch of Egyptians that wanted to go with the Jews and be part of them. So if we're ambassadors, and if they would have been ambassadors, you know, how much different would history have been?
Okay, so you're taking, if I can kind of categorize what you're saying, sort of a practical or approach, saying, hey, this is valuable. It's expedient to do these kinds of things. And when the Israelites did them, people wanted to be with them, wanted to join up with them. Steph, do you have a thought?
I was just thinking about JP's, how he was saying, search for meaning.
Either that, or you didn't want your cows to die from the hail, or you didn't want your fleas running all over your pets, or you didn't want your firstborn to die in hail, waiting for that reason.
Yeah, so it's sort of an expediency. This matters, and maybe it's all just on a practical level, et cetera, et cetera. Just as a side, you mentioned the hail. Sort of an ad. Kathy turned us on to a blog called The Bible Lab. And the guy takes a lot of the stories from the Old Testament and sort of re-characterizes them. And one of the things he talked about on the plagues, the hail, when God gave everybody a warning, the Egyptian and Israelite alike, and said, you know, take things inside. This is coming, and no animals have to die here, which is interesting. And then also in the Hebrew, it doesn't come across in English so much. It talks about hail and fire. Well, in Hebrew, the fire was inside the hail, is how it actually reads. So if you can imagine hailstones the size of softballs with fire inside, that's what kind of came down from the sky in the Hebrew view of things.
What verse or what passage are you guys looking at right now?
We're looking at the, well, several. We're looking at an argument that we listened to last week, that the Ten Commandments, the Sinai covenant, was given to Israel only because they were the ones who were taken out of slavery. And in the Old Testament, it makes it clear that this was a covenant, not the covenant given to their forefathers, but given to Israel only. And that we are given a new covenant as Christians today. And so that covenant doesn't apply to us anymore. So the question to us is, how do we respond to that? Anna was suggesting, you know, it's expedient, it's useful, it's beneficial to keep the Sabbath, keep that old covenant. And it's still good because of that. So,
yeah, I liked what Anna said, that basically through you all nations of the earth be blessed. And so a lot of times when I'm praying, especially with my kids, you know, we've prayed so much over the years and said certain things. By the way, can you hear me? Is that background noise deafening?
No, we can hear you okay.
Oh, that's interesting.
Okay, so, you know, and so sometimes I'm just telling them, look, whatever it is that we're dealing with, whether it's our own personal situation, our family situation, or some kind of difficulty or sin problem.
Oh, Andy just dropped off. Stephanie had a thought here. I'm sure.
All right. So I was just thinking about, I was talking to a client yesterday who said that their mom was an atheist, and so they didn't grow up with any kind of rituals or any kind of spirituality in their home, which is fine. And then another client was talking about how she was listening to Jordan Peterson, and this is interesting, his rule number 7 is search for meaning more than expediency. And as I was putting those two things together, I was just thinking about how that ritual creates meaning to our life, or can create meaning to a life. It all made sense in my mind, but as I'm saying it, it doesn't make as much sense. So,
so to have the Sabbath as ritual
yeah.
can provide meaning. And if we can share the meaning, what that means to us, then we've got a convincing argument.
More convincing. I don't know that my ability, I think it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince.
All right. Andy's back on. You want to continue your little point there, Andy?
Oh, okay. Sorry. And so basically the, I don't know where I cut out, but you know, that's been my prayer with the kids, especially when I'm praying with the kids, is that, you know, let's pray that the people around us will be blessed by our presence, the way we do whatever, in the same way that God chose Israel, not because of some special quality or right that they had, but he says, I chose you so that you could bless the world. And when they weren't fulfilling that, that's when he cut them off. And he grafted in the Gentiles. And so how much more quickly will he throw us out now who are believer Gentiles if he threw out the original branches the way he did? And so that's kind of, I like the way Anna put it, and I agree with that kind of approach.
Couple of thoughts to add to that. I just went and looked up the verse about, and through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. I hadn't ever really remembered the because you had obeyed me part. Also, on the subject of, that's Genesis 22:18. I believe that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are one and the same, in spite of what Paul says. I think that the primary difference between the two is that one is the promise of Jesus coming to do what the law requires, and the other one is Jesus has come, he has done what the law has required, and therefore I write the law, the commands, the covenants, the relationship directly onto your hearts and minds. But you find the same concepts and languages in the Old Covenant. There's really no difference and change in what the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are. As Peter says, Paul makes it a little confusing sometimes, and he makes it a little bit difficult to understand, but if you sit there and look at it, it works.
Yeah, that's true. And, you know, Anna and Andy, and you bring up this point about the purpose of God calling out Israel, you know, to be this blessing to the nations. And even before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, you know, God says, I want you to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I'm going to go through this process with you to build that, to make that. And it's going to take some time. And but the idea is, you know, to bring others into it, right? Priests have the intercessory role to bring the goodness of God and the kingdom of God, you know, to others. So I think there's a big point to that. And the Sabbath of all the commandments specifically says you're to share it with those that are around you, which is interesting. Invite others into that blessing, your slaves and your animals and you know, everything else there.
Another thing that is common to the Steve Gregg argument and some of the others, which, you know, say that it's only applicable to the Jews, thing that is common to that group is that the Jews have been replaced. Christians are the new chosen people. And the Jews are no longer the chosen people. They're now the cursed people. But that isn't what my Bible says. My Bible explicitly says that the Jews are still the chosen people. And I don't think that it is reasonable for us to think that the Jews were done away with, all the things in the Old Testament were done away with, all the regulations, all the festivals, all the health benefits, etc. All those were done away with, and we now live in a world where the Christians are the chosen people, and we're free to do whatever we darn well please, because, well, that's just the law of grace. That is a common theme in those who don't want to keep the Sabbath. So I think it's very important that we take a look at the covenants. What are the covenants? And are the Jews the chosen people still? Yes, they are. Are they still the ones through which God wants to spread the word and to shine, hold up as an example? And are we joining in with the Judaism and Jews, or are we replacing them? And it looks like to me, from what I read, we are grafted in to what exists already. We're not there to uproot the old. And that Paul explicitly says that.
Yeah, I think that's an interesting.
Yeah, fascinating. That's fascinating. I really love what Steve said, because I do agree with that, especially where, you know, Christians, I felt that for a long time that we don't really understand or appreciate our Jewish heritage. Jesus was a Jew, and I was mentored when I first became a Christian by a Jewish man from Ukraine. He wrote a book called Twice Chosen, and basically saying that there were Jews who came from God's chosen people, but then he chose them out of the darkness when they, you know, individually or collectively had rejected the Messiah. I really believe what you're saying about this grace thing, where Christians, we've kind of replaced the Jewishness. It's under grace. I really like what you said there, Steve. I really think that's the correct thing.
Well, actually, it's not me saying it. It happens to be Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So if you want to go look at Romans 11, 11 and through the end of the chapter, I'm just repeating Paul.
Right. It talks about being grafted in and the original plant. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
And I think to the kind of the elephant in the room, which Steve Gregg kind of avoided, was if he made it very clear that the Ten Commandments is the covenant, and he had a couple of great verses from Exodus and Deuteronomy that basically explicitly say that. But Steve Gregg never said that the other nine should be done away with too, which was interesting. And I think that would make him uncomfortable. Although there are Christians that do go there and say none of the commandments are necessary for us to follow. Steve Gregg carefully danced around that one. Yeah, I think that, you know, looking for meaning in this and value in our experience and what is helpful for us is important. The verse you read, Steve, about being a blessing to all the world if we obey the commandments. That word obey is one of my favorite words in Hebrew and often translated into Greek too in an interesting way. It's not obedience as we understand it. It's shama. It is a listening and a valuing, listening in a way that gives importance to what you're hearing. And before the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 19, God is talking to them and telling them he wants them to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people respond, all that you have said, we will do. essentially all that you have said, we will shama, right? We will listen, we will obey, and we will value. And so I think when we look at this old covenant, if we want to use that language, looking at it in a way that values it is what God wants us to do. Looking at a way that is willing to mine it for importance and meaning and understanding is obedience. It's not necessarily doing X, Y, or Z, but it's saying these things are important to us, and it makes me a little nervous when some Christians like Steve Gregg say, oh, we don't have to do any of that. It's not important anymore. To me, that's anti-shama. that's anti, that's complete opposite. Let's tackle one of his other arguments that I thought was pretty powerful. Yeah, go ahead.
Before we go there, and I was just looking to see if I could find the exact reference. Isn't there a place where Paul says that all things are lawful, but not everything is profitable?
Mm-hmm. He does.
So wouldn't that lend a little bit of strength to Steve Gregg's argument that it may not be currently required?
You're referring to 1 Corinthians 10:23?
Yeah, you know, what does God require?
Yes, Steve, that's what I was looking at.
You know, why don't you read the verse for us, Anna? 1 Corinthians 10:23.
All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not.
So how would you sort of categorize that?
It's not against the rules, but it's not helpful.
Well, that still strongly argues that there are no rules.
That's why I was saying it lends credence to Steve Gregg.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's how, yeah. How do you respond to that? It's so we don't have this law, any of it. We're only looking at what's expedient and what's helpful and what's beneficial. But I don't think there's any of us that would say the law saves us. Keeping the law saves us.
True.
Right. So, you know, I've shared this with you guys before. Would you mind turning on the screen sharing for me? I think that God in his mercy gives us the law. Right, so we have, you know, the Ten Commandments here. Oh, my pen is not very good here. Because it is hard for us to understand how to act in the world. What we have to make choices today. What are we going to do? And God says, well, let me help you. But that's really not his ultimate purpose, right? Is to get us to do those 10 things. Because, you know, when Jesus was queried, what's the most important commandment? You know, he says, love God. Whoa, that doesn't work very well. And love man. Because the ultimate of what God wants for us, right, is love. We're told that God is love, but it's difficult for us to figure out how to do that. So God, in his mercy and helpfulness, begins to break it down for us into sort of smaller and smaller pieces, chunks for us to understand and to work with. But I think what Paul is saying is that these are not important in and of themselves. They are to help us do this. And that's what is most important, is to figure out how do we love. And so, you know, we have the first four commandments are about loving God, and the last six are about ways to love man. But they're certainly not exhaustive lists. There are lots of other ways to love man and to love God. But God, in his love for us, is trying to help us through. All right. So,
also go back and take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:12 as well. It's a repetition of the same thing. It's 1 Corinthians 6:12. So it appears that the Corinthians had a mantra: I can do anything I want. That seems to be what Paul is addressing. And it's echoed in today. That mantra is still existing. There is no law. I am free to do what I want to do. And Corinthians is Paul's response to the argument. And I guess Mike's response to the argument is even more. The law still exists. If we've been going through the Sabbath, and we take a look at all of the instances, and there are many, in which the way the Sabbath is, it's violated repeatedly. There's healings. We're pulling oxes out of the cart. We're helping our neighbor. We are eating the showbread. We are doing all kinds of things. So the Sabbath is repeatedly violated as a law. And yet it's okay. And God says, you know, it's all right that you violate the law. You're permitted to do anything you want. But at the same time, I think what it does is reveals and shows our heart. If we're out there doing whatever we want and we're violating the law, effectively, we're saying, you, God, don't matter. And I'm as important as you are, or I'm maybe more important than you are. And I think God says, look, you can do anything, you can do whatever you want. But if you do, you're demonstrating and showing where your real heart and your real loyalties are. Can you still be saved when you violate the law? Apparently the answer may be yes, but not always.
Another way of thinking about that same idea, Steve, is that following the law develops habits and patterns for us. And, you know, our minds are designed to put most of our life on autopilot. We don't consciously consider everything that we do. We take tremendous brain processing power to do that. So we sort of figure out a way of doing something, and then we put it into habitual mode, and then we just do it over and over again. And I think that the commandments that God has given us is a great tool to sort of do that. As you practice them and as those become habit and ritual for you, when we're stressed and when we're under pressure of all of different things, we revert to our habit and our practice. And So it's kind of like this safety net. If we build that safety net in when you know, life throws us curveballs and can't really manage very well, we'll fall back onto those habits. We'll fall back onto those things. And so that's another way, a level of expediency there. Must we do that to be saved? No, but boy, they're helpful. Times are tough to have those habits developed. Okay. Let's look at one of the other verses that Steve Gregg brought up, and that's in Luke 16:16, and then Galatians 3:9. So look at Luke and Paul here. So if I could get somebody to read Luke 16:16 and somebody else to read Galatians 3:9, look at this argument that he has.
The law and the prophets were until John. From that time on, the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone urgently pressed into it.
Okay, so the idea that the law and the prophets were only valid till John was his interpretation of that.
You might want to read the next verse, though. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to become invalid.
Oh, my goodness. Man, if only you'd have stopped there. We're ahead.
Sorry, I messed you up there.
So how do we resolve these two verses right next to each other? Law and the prophets was only until John. The next verse says nothing has changed in the law.
There are a lot of things in the Bible that seem to be contradictory. For example, we have at the coming of Christ, Satan is slain and killed. That's what the Bible says. And yet he lives for 1,000 years and continues to exist after he's been slain. So either our use of the words have changed over time and they don't mean what they used to mean, or the Bible just contradicts itself and we shouldn't use it.
Okay. So there, let's look at then Galatians 3:19. Does somebody else have that? Read it for us. I can read it here. Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed should come, whom the promise has been made. So he's adding to this argument that the law was there until Jesus came, until the seed. So what do you make of this? Now that Jesus has come and been here, the law is no longer important, no longer in place.
I think we need to not stop there as well, Ron.
What?
Finish the chapter.
Go ahead, read it out for us, Anna.
You have a more modern translation.
Actually, I'm in my Hebrew interlinear. It doesn't read very well, so.
According to what I have in front of me, there's also a phrase in verse 19 that you didn't read.
What was that?
I'll start with verse 19.
Okay.
Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we are kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Jesus, unto Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So that ties back into the covenant with Abraham's seed, which was the covenant given to the fathers of Israel. So pre the covenant that Steve Gregg was referencing as including the Sabbath. But all of this is talking about the law as a schoolmaster, and, you know, a means to an end, basically. If I'm teaching someone math, or if you're teaching someone science, once they learn it, we don't need to teach it to them again because they know it. And they're going to use the same principles, even though they're no longer our student, to solve what they're working on. And I think that that is, you know, after faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. Going back to your comment about building these habits and falling back on what we've learned, we're not going to be violating them by doing it, but it may be more subconscious than conscious because we've learned it. When Elena was learning to drive and she was riding in the seat next to me and I was driving, and she says, you know, tell me about what you're thinking. And as we're approaching, there's a car at a stop sign. It says, one of my thoughts is watching them to make sure that they don't start before I pass, you know, because if they start moving, they could hit me. And after about 2 minutes of me giving her a play-by-play consciously, what I normally do subconsciously driving, she says, driving is exhausting, Mom. And if we had to consciously play by play, look at every single bit of this, every moment, it would be exhausting. Mm-hmm. But as we set up protocols and habits, there are certain things that we don't think about. If I'm walking somewhere, I don't even consider the possibility of stealing something from someone, because it's just not in my nature. It's not, I've trained myself that is theirs type of thing. And I don't have to think about it. Where other people may not have trained themselves or been brought up in that way, and they might have to consciously say, no, that belongs to someone else.
Mm-hmm. Great points, Anna. Great points. That idea of the law as a tutor is kind of interesting in Greek life. Fathers and sons didn't spend any time together, but the father would hire a tutor to live with them and to essentially be the parent for the son. And that person would live with them, would be with the son 24/7 until that son reached maturity, and then the tutor was let go. And I think that's an interesting sort of analogy. The Greek readers would have understood that better than we do, sort of why this thing was there, you know, to help build the and train and develop the habits and the patterns necessary to be a good man in the Greek culture. The father didn't do that. They would hire this tutor to do that. And it's kind of from that Greek word that we get sort of the whole idea of teaching and pedagogy. The way of teaching comes from that Greek word for this tutor. The law isn't the end in itself. The law is there to take us to a different end. And, you know, that end is to live with love for God and man. It's useful. As we're growing up, and does a mature Christian need to think about and to consider the law all the time? No, I think Paul's point is here. For a new Christian, it's really helpful, and I think it's helpful for mature Christians in times of stress and conflict, because we revert back to that. Okay. Our time is winding to a close here. Any last thoughts as we go on here?
You know, I just have enjoyed so much hearing the comments. All the comments I believe are right on. Mm-hmm. And I just think of those who are hung up, to put it that way, on the law. In other words, they don't see its spiritual purpose and in our walk of salvation. And then also to the young ones, you know, who see it often as just restriction. But I really would love to have someone who's struggling with that to hear this discussion, because I think it's really, really good.
Yeah, I think we'll end there. I think next week we'll look at the Transfiguration. Steve Craig presented it. Transfiguration in a little different way, and I thought that was kind of fascinating, and so we'll look at that and continue our discussion next week. Tom, shall we take a 5-minute break? 10-minute break?
Yeah, let's do, and then I'll have JC ready. We'll do a praise and prayer before he speaks.
Okay, very well.
Hey, Ron, did you get a chance to take a look or listen to that John MacArthur that I sent you?
I have not. I intend to.
Not a problem.
This week was a crazy week. I went off island twice this week. Don't ever do that.
You had an efficient trip.
I never want to do that again. And ferries are overloaded, running late, and I guess they just decided to continue the winter schedule until September or some crazy thing like that.
Well, that kind of answers the question as to whether or not we're going to restrict immigration.
Is this their way of trying to keep the islands from going back to normal tourism?
Probably.
We'll just inflict lots of pain trying to get here.
Hey, I need to get on a boat here in a day or two, so So they got to keep the moat door, the gate down for a little bit longer.
I'm assuming you have a reservation.
Get a reservation, yeah, and then be early and be prepared to wait. You've got a camper, so you're fine.
Yeah, that's right.